Can we turn, please, in the Bible to Romans, the epistle to Romans, chapter 8? Can we move on to verse 18, please? Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who waits for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the inspired word of a holy God who has spoken to us. God has not left us silent. He is here. He is not far away. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. We're doing a little series, I suppose you could call it, How Do You Feel? A couple of weeks ago, John did I'm Sorry. Last Sunday morning, we did I'm Anxious, and this morning, we are doing, what are we doing this morning? I'm Scared. It's always a bad sign, I think, when the preacher, 30 seconds before the sermon begins, doesn't really know what it's about, but I think it's about I'm Scared. Romans 8, 31, 32. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. In the town of Paisley, there's a building called the Russell Institute. Most of you have never heard of the Russell Institute. It is in Cossie Side Street in Paisley. I passed it a few weeks ago, and as soon as I passed it, I felt a sense of terror. Because when I was young, that is where the dentist operated from. And I suppose a place called the Russell Institute wasn't going to be the most patient-friendly establishment in the whole town. Well, when we were children, we were often scared, weren't we? We were scared going to the dentist. We were scared when our parents left us. Sometimes we felt abandoned. We had that sinking feeling that we would never, ever be found again. Yes, we're scared when we were children. But I wonder, are we also scared as adults? Indeed, are some of us scared right now? We're scared about things in our life. We're scared about things that are going to happen. We are scared about things which are happening. And there's many things which make us scared, of course. Some of us are scared about our health. We're worried about that little thing that we've discovered. Will it mean that there is something seriously wrong with us? Or we're scared about finance, about money. We look at our pension provision and we realize that it really is not adequate for our needs. But maybe there's a bigger issue. Maybe those of us who are in tune spiritually are really afraid of what's happening in our spiritual lives. We're conscious of the devil. We're conscious of the power of the devil. And we know that he is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it scares us. Indeed, the more we think of him, the more scared we get. There's an author called Catherine Patterson. She wrote a really good book, The Bridge to Terabithia. And she said this, it's like the smarter you are, the more things can scare you. The smarter you are, the more things can scare you. But you know, there is a fundamental flaw in that quote, isn't it? Because it's not so much what we know that affects how we're scared and the degree in which we are scared. But this morning we will see, no, it's not what you know, it is who you know. And indeed, Paul in Romans 8 makes claims which are absolutely startling. There is an audaciousness about the Christian faith. There is something which is electrifyingly almost arrogant, if you are looking at it from the outside, about the Christian faith. As Paul says to the whole world, and as he writes to the generations to come, as God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, if you're from the outside looking in, you would say these are the words of militants. These are the words of extremists. These are the words that make people fly planes into tall buildings. These are the words of fanatics. If God is for us, who can be against us? But this morning, I want us to apply it to our little, old, ordinary lives here in Inverness, where we work or wherever we live. And we will see, yes, we are scared. But Christians have a context in which we can be scared and our scares and our fears can be delivered. Three things this morning. And we notice one or two things here. The first thing we notice here is that God will not hold back his support. God will not hold back his support. Why? First of all, because he is with us. Look at verse 31. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not the if of doubt. This is the if of certainty. If God is for us. Now, the congregation here, not everybody is a Christian. I recognize that. Not everybody has bought in and is following Jesus. But Paul is saying that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in one way, it's a major sentiment. Again, let me just unpack this a little bit. How many fanatics justify their position, as we alluded to earlier, by saying, if God is for us? And indeed, we've maybe even met folk, and they've said, well, God is on my side. And it really kills an argument, doesn't it? If someone says, well, God has told me this, it can be the words of someone who is almost having the psyche of a dictator. But that's not the sense in which it's used here. It's not used by a dictator or a person in an ego trip. But it's essential for Christian experience as we are facing scary situations. The point here is we can have this assurance if God is for us. Now, many folks struggle with this assurance. Indeed, they struggle with it year after year after year. Are they really a believer? Is God with them? And it can be a terrifying situation if you're struggling with that lack of assurance. I preach from an iPad. And last Sunday evening, I came into church and I opened up the iPad and there's a little thing. It said it has 8% power in it. And I don't know how long 8% power lasts. But I was hoping it would last 40 minutes. And I can tell you that all through the sermon, there was a sense of uncertainty. Will my screen suddenly go blank? And what will I do then? Will they notice the difference? And you know, it's not a very pleasant experience when you're speaking to folk and your sermon may disappear at any moment. What will you say to these good folk? And it does breed this sense of angst and anxiety. How much more in our faith? Is God really for us? And in a scary situation, will God really pull through for us? But yes, we struggle to get assurance, and that is a normal part of Christian experience. Many folks struggle with assurance. Some of the greatest saints have struggled with assurance. But we can never really be happy and stable without assurance. Just as I think I preach with a little bit more ease if I've got, well, 95% power is a lot better than 12% power. It does give us this confidence. But the weak believer in their lives may often say, I have nothing. And yet this verse is saying, look, if God is for us, that transforms the scare situation. Now, the Bible says some extraordinary things. Romans 8:1 begins with this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that means something startling. If God is for us, it means this, that God is entirely for us. It means that God is never against us. It means that none of our sicknesses are a judgment from God. It means that none of our broken cars or broken lives are a punishment from God. None of our marital strife is a sign that God is against us. None of our financial worries is a sign that God is somehow a malign figure up there in heaven playing with us. None of our wayward children means that it's a crack of God's whip and retribution. He's saying, I don't like you, so I'm going to give you a couple of bad kids. I'm going to make your life miserable. No, God is never against us. Now that's something you may discuss in your community groups. But that's the startling audacity of the passage. And that is why if we are in a scary situation, that if God is for us, who can be against us? But so often we get this wrong. We act as if God is against us. We act as if God does not love us. We act and we feel as if God will condemn us. But folk, that is not going to happen. He is for you. And do not let the mischievous words of Satan say, no, not you. Yeah, he's for him and her and him, but not you. You are excluded. For God will not hold back his support because he is with us. God will not hold back his support because he is with us. God will not hold back his support, secondly, because the enemy is utterly feeble. Now, if God is for us, who can be against us? The assumption here is not that our lives are without enemies and negativity. Yeah. Look at verse 35, verse 1 or 2 of them there. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Look at all, most of these perils are connected to being a Christian. When you become a Christian, it does not mean that you are going to enter in a trouble-free life. You ever seen the movie, the Truman Show, you know, when there's this guy, he's living in this ideal world where everything is just absolutely perfect. It is picket fences, it's middle America, everything is really absolutely amazing. But the thing about the Truman Show is it's not real. The guy's living in a unreal world. He is part of a soap opera, but he doesn't know it. That's a major league spoiler, by the way, if you've never seen The Truman Show. And many of us think, and we expect, that our Christian faith is going to be like that. And there's a whole Christian subculture which feeds it. Perfect people, perfect teeth, perfect hair, perfect lives, perfect children. And you get these speakers coming in platforms and they say, how to raise your kids. And you walk away feeling 2 inches tall because you have not raised the perfect children. Yes, there are problems. There's difficulties all around us. And there's a difficulty of accusation. But compared, and this is where the power comes from. The power comes from comparison. Yes, the enemies are real. But compared to God, we know that the enemies are absolutely feeble. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is no threat. The power is in the comparison. If God is on our side, then everything else pales into absolute insignificance. Do we get that sense of perspective? I love these, you know, reality programs, these things about the police and the ambulance and all that sort of stuff. You know, I watch hour and hour and hour. Well, not hour and hour, because you folk pay me to work amongst you folk. But they're extremely interesting, you know, and there's 24 hours A&E. I watched it the other day, and it was incredible. Or 24 hours in the hospital. There was this guy, he had 4 brain tumors or 4 issues with his brain. And he's going into surgery, and he is a lovely guy. There's a peace, there's a tranquility, there's just a sense of... And there's a girl who had cut her finger in the food blender and had 1 or 2cuts, and she was in a state of absolute, you know, anxiety. Now, I'm sure the doctor would be far too professional to say, get a life, hen, it's only a cut. He wouldn't say that, of course, or she wouldn't say that, because professionals don't behave like that. They may think that. But compared to the guy with the tumors, you know, if you compare the two, yes, in defense of the dear lady, it was a major problem to her. It can't be very pleasant putting your finger in a food blender and seeing it getting a little bit distorted. But in comparative terms, it is nothing. And so Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Listen, he's saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? Is there anything bigger in your life just now than God? Is there any threat which is more powerful, which is more potent than the power of the God who spoke and the universe came into being? The God who raised his son Jesus from the dead? The God who will conclude all things and the earth will melt in a fervent heat? Is there anything bigger than that in your life? The enemy is feeble. Yes, are you scared? God will not hold back his support. Are you scared? Well, secondly, we notice that God did not hold back his son. God will not hold back his support. God did not hold back his son. Look at verse 32. Here we have the ultimate evidence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? A couple of things here about the son. First of all, it was his own son. We all know the relationship with sonship, with parenthood, it's big. There is no greater relationship than that between a father and son, that between a daughter and father, that between our children and us. The relationship that God the Father had with God the Son was even greater than that. Indeed, all the concept of fatherhood draws its meaning, definition from that relationship. Jesus, we saw that in John's Gospel, John 5:18. Jesus called God his own Father, not the adopted Son, but the only begotten Son of God. So you have this union, you have this unbreakable union between the Father and Son, bigger than the union with Abraham and Isaac, bigger than the union of David and Absalom, this huge, unbreakable union within the Trinity of the Father and the Son. And Paul's saying, he did not spare his own son. John Piper says the point of verse 32 is this. He says God is looking at mankind in their sin, and he says there is a Mount Everest between God and man. God can save humanity, but there's one thing stopping him, if I can use these words. And the Mount Everest obstacle, and it's almost insurmountable. God loves his son. God cherishes his son. He admires his son. He's got a white, hot, affectionate burning for his son. The relationship between the father and son is so tight. It's so unbreakable. Could he give his son over to be lied about, spat upon, broken, made naked, put on a slab like an animal being butchered? Could he give his son? Would he really do that? Would he really give his son and put him through all the agony of the cross and the curse and the humiliation just to save humanity? And he did it. He did it. He did not spare that son. He did not spare that son at all. We use that in our language, don't we? We said he didn't spare himself. She didn't spare herself. What does it mean? Let me take you to Calvary. Think of the loss. Let me explain it another way. Tim Keller explains it like this in his great book called The Prodigal God. Imagine, Keller says, you know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam indeed and Eve fall in their rebellion. And the Lord comes to meet Adam in the cool of the day to find out what's happening, to elicit from Adam some sort of thing. Can you imagine Adam saying, okay, Lord, I've got a plan. Here's the plan. I've sinned, but why don't you sacrifice your own son for me? I've blown it. But God, why don't you replace me with your own son? It'd be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would be a shocking request to make. And you see, that's exactly what God did. God's love is ridiculous. God's love is prodigal. God's love is wasteful. God's love defies definition. God's love is the greatest given for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are scared. He gave his own son. He didn't spare his son. But he gave up that son for us all. It was God that did it. What was it? Octavius Winslow. Isn't that a great name? Octavius Winslow, the Puritan, said this: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The great exchange. It really is. The gospel is amazing. That so much was given for us. God did not hold back his own son. But thirdly, let's move on. God does not hold back his gifts. Two things here, very, very briefly. Number one, what are his gifts? What does it say? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Graciously give us all things. Children are interesting people. And we look at our own children, four children, they're all so different. There is one of them, and he will give you anything. Anyway, he's just so giving. It's unbelievable just how he seems to love to give away so much easily and without rancor. He takes it off his father, of course. Giving all that stuff away. He just loves to give. How much more God, who graciously gives us all things. Well, a few of them are enumerated here. Peace. Justified freedom before the law. Peace and joy. Life through Christ. No condemnation. You have all things. One last Paisley memory. Growing up in the church in Paisley, it was a little free church in Silk Street in Paisley, there was an old man called John McKenzie. He came from Gerloch, which is a little bit of irrelevant by and by. But the thing about John McKenzie is he lived in a homeless shelter. We called him the Tramp. He used to take his collection out. He had a matchbox, and he would take his matchbox out, and he would put his collection in the plate. He was smelly. He had very, very little. But John McKenzie was probably one of the happiest men I knew. He was non-judgmental. He was incredibly content with his lot in life because he had all things. He had everything. And a millionaire would envy him. John McKenzie was not scared. John McKenzie was not driven by ruthless ambition. Why? Because he didn't need it. He had all things. God does not hold back his gifts. What are these gifts? Everything. And how does he give the gifts? What does it say there? How will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So the children, yes, some will give things graciously. Others will give things and they will hear about it for the rest of their life. Do you remember 30 years ago, I gave you £10 when we went to the pictures that night? That's not graciously giving, and yet God gives graciously. You see, folk who experience grace don't know fear. Folk who experience grace are not scared because they know that there is one behind them who is so generous. What a savior. What a savior. Are you scared? Get perspective. So what have we seen? God will not hold back his support. God did not hold back his son. God does not hold back his gifts. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Father, many of us are scared. Give us perspective. Come upon us and help us to recognize your gifts to us. Lord, we remember those who are worried, those who are tense. Come upon us. Forgive our sins. Amen.